Welcome to Purpose Church, or welcome back to Purpose Church. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I love you so much. But the most important thing for you to know right now is God loves you. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And while you're opening to Matthew 16, I am so excited for all of us to hear from my mentor, my hero, and our former lead pastor, Pastor Glenn Gunderson. Pastor Glenn and his wife Kimberly came to Purpose Church over 31 years ago at a time when our church was in a really difficult place. To be honest, at that time, our church was financially struggling with no momentum and 6 months from having to close the doors. But that all changed when God called and used this amazing couple to lead this amazing historic church as our 18th lead pastor. Under Pastor Glenn and Kimberly's leadership, this church flourished, thrived, grew younger, and had an unbelievable impact in our community, in our country, and across the globe. Pastor Glenn was a lead pastor for over 42 years at two separate churches, and having retired from Purpose Church on September 29 of last year, he and Kimberly have been focusing on spending time with their children and grandchildren, traveling, mentoring other ministry leaders, and today we get them back at Purpose. It's been 6 months since Pastor Glenn preached his last sermon here at Purpose Church, and today he is preaching for the first time as our former lead pastor. I remember the first time I preached here at Purpose. Pastor Glenn knew I was nervous, and before I got up and said one single word, Pastor Glenn asked the whole congregation to give me a standing ovation as a way of welcoming me and showing me I was at home. Pastor Glenn, welcome home. You have home court advantage here. We love you, and I've waited all these years to repay the favor. Would you please stand to your feet, whether you're watching online or listening or whatever you're doing, would you stand to your feet and give a warm welcome to Purpose Church lead pastor number 18, Pastor Glenn Gunderson.
Thank you so much, Pastor Eric, and thank you, Purpose Church. It is good to be home. You know, two things can be true at the same time. It is true that Kimberly and I have just loved retirement. We've loved spending more time with each other, with our children, with our grandchildren. We have loved every day of retirement. I always say I loved every day of 43 years of being a pastor, but I've also loved every day of being retired. But the thing that's also true is that we have missed you like crazy, our Purpose Church family. So we love retirement, but boy, we have missed you. And like I said, it is good to be home. But we've enjoyed retirement. And a couple of weeks after I retired, this may be random, but it makes for a good story. I went for my annual physical with my doctor, and I've been on high blood pressure medication for years. And yet 2 weeks after retirement, he checks me out and he says, "You don't need your blood pressure medication anymore. You're healed." So after I retired, if you remember 6 months ago, here's a picture of me giving Pastor Eric the baton. And I gave him a baton, but what I should have given him is my high blood pressure medication. So the next time I see Pastor Eric, I'm going to hand this to him in addition to previously handing him a baton. Seriously, though, I've been just blown away by the number of people in the last 6 months that have come to Christ, that have been baptized, that the increase in attendance has just been like unbelievable. My son Noah and Rebecca, our youngest two children, continue to come to Purpose Church. We've kind of taken a little bit of giving the church a break a little bit for 6 months, so we've kind of distanced ourselves for the past 6 months. But our youngest two children, they continue to come. And the other day, my son Noah said to me, he comes home from church, he goes, "Hey, Dad, why are there so many more people at church now than there were when you were the pastor?" I said, "Thank you so much for that question, Noah, but don't ever ask it again, all right?" But kidding aside, I am absolutely thrilled. You know, it's unheard of for the relay exchange to be the fastest part of a race. That just doesn't happen. And it's also unheard of for a church to be one of the 52 fastest growing churches in America during a time of pastoral transition. 43% growth over the past 2 years during this time of change. It is defying gravity. But that's what our church has done for 155 years. We have defied gravity. It's defying gravity to grow like this at a place like Holt and Gary, at a location like Holt and Gary. That's defying gravity. It's defying gravity to, as I just mentioned, to grow like that during a time of pastoral transition. It's defying gravity to grow like this when you're 155 years old. Old churches and old people usually don't grow. We shrink. We may grow wider, but we don't grow taller. Take it from someone who knows. Now, all the glory goes to God. To God be the glory, great things He has done. And much of the credit goes to Pastor Eric as lead pastor and to Pastor Greg as our executive pastor and for the leadership team, the staff that they've pulled together here. A great deal of credit goes to them. But most of the credit goes to you, the people of Purpose Church. You know, by the year 2040, it's estimated that 40 out of every 100 churches in America are going to close their doors and sell their property. 40%. And in most cases, not all, but in most cases, it will be because the people of those churches did not embrace change. They resisted change. That's why 40% usually are going to close by the year 2040. They needed a change of priority to reach people for Christ, a change of style to reach the next generation for Christ. Not substance, but style. Needed a change of pastor to a younger pastor with a fresh vision for how to reach the lost in 2025 and the years beyond. You, Purpose Church, have embraced change. Yeah, you've not resisted it. You've not fought it. You've not insisted that it not happen. You have embraced change, and God is blessing you for it. In Judges chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible says, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the leaders lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, they embrace the change, they embrace that leadership, praise the Lord. And that verse basically just summarizes what has been happening here for the past year or so that we've been in this transition phase. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, this is during the crossing of the Jordan River into the promised land by the nation of Israel, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away. It was actually 16 miles away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off, so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The miracle actually happened at Adam, 16 miles upstream. That's where the water stopped flowing. That's where it began to build up in a heap. But the results of it happened down here as they were crossing the Jordan River on their way to Jericho. The miracle happened here upstream, but 16 miles downstream, that's where the results of the miracle took place. And the Purpose Church miracle actually happened when you had enough faith to embrace change at the beginning of this pastoral transition, but the results are being seen today. And all God's family said, amen. Now, we're going today to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to see that people responded to the change that Jesus brought. We're going to call it the Jesus way in different ways based on how much faith they had or based on the kind of faith that they had. How much faith they had and the kind of faith they had. So the first thing we're going to look at is no faith. And where people have no faith, they're involved in testing Christ or in tempting Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. This is a saying I learned as a camp counselor, either in Boy Scouts or as a camp counselor. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky morn, sailors take warn. This has been around in some form at least 2,000 years, maybe beyond that. He says, that's a saying that you know about the weather. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. This is one of five times that the religious leaders asked Jesus for a sign. A sign is a wonder by which one may recognize a person or confirm who he is. Warren Wiersbe writes about this passage. Miracles will give confirmation where there is faith, but not where there is willful unbelief. Why did our Lord talk about the weather? To reveal to his enemies their own dishonesty and stubborn blindness. They could examine the evidence in God's world and draw valid conclusions, but they would not examine the evidence he had presented. His enemies would not believe, and therefore they could not believe. The Pharisees and Sadducees did not lack evidence. They lacked honesty and humility. And you know, the same thing is true today. You know, there's one thing that I want to say everywhere I preach for the rest of my life. It has become my new hobby horse. It has become a passion that I just keep coming back to everywhere that I preach now. I'm kind of like the history teacher in Virginia, where I'm from, and who loved Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry, you should see how many high schools in Virginia, where I grew up, are named after the hero of the American Revolution, Patrick Henry. And this teacher loved Patrick Henry, and he always brought every subject to school back to Patrick Henry. It was just annoying to the students. So they got together and said, let's come up with a question he can't possibly get back to Patrick Henry. And so they thought of one. And so the next day, a student raised his hand and said to his teacher, teacher, what is horse colic anyway? What is horse colic? And the teacher thought about it for a moment. He says, you know, horse colic is gas in the stomach of a horse, and it's rumbling and it's grumbling and it's crying out, give me liberty or give me death. Now, my jokes have not gotten any better since I've retired. As a matter of fact, there probably is some regression going on. But you may have heard me say this in the days before I retired. And this is kind of a passion that I say wherever I preach now. When I started out as a pastor 43 years ago, I believed that you had to have faith, and it was kind of like blind faith, a little bit like the girl in Sunday school who was asked by her teacher to define faith, and the little girl said, faith is believing something you know couldn't possibly be true. That's what she thought of as faith, just blind faith with no evidence. And maybe I had a little bit of that when I started out as a pastor. Then about halfway through, about 20 years in, there was just so much evidence for God's word, the Bible, being authoritative, for there being a God. There's just so much evidence for the Christian faith and following Jesus that I began to say, no, it's not blind faith. It's legal faith, a faith beyond a reasonable doubt, kind of like what you're asked if you're on a jury. They say, you know what, you don't have to say that you were standing there and saw the event that happened, but you have enough evidence to believe beyond a reasonable doubt either that it happened or it didn't happen. And I thought that's the way it was. There's evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. But then towards the end of my years as a pastor up to the present right now, I believe it's not certainly not blind faith. It's not even legal faith. I believe now that God's word, that this is God's word, that the Bible is true, that following Jesus is the truth. I believe that now with scientific mathematical certainty. There's just thousands of pieces of evidence, just impossible. Let me give you a couple of them. There's 39 physical constants in the universe, things that have to be fine-tuned in order for there to be life. And mathematically, it's impossible for this to happen without a designer behind the design of the universe. A second example is 2,000 fulfilled prophecies in the Bible, given in great detail, hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years before they happen. For even a handful of those prophecies to happen by chance is mathematically impossible, and yet there were 2,000. So many pieces of evidence. Two Sundays ago, we were at our son Andrew and his family's church in Palmdale. And they sang a song there called Evidence. And the chorus went like this. I see the evidence of your goodness all over my life, all over my life. I see your promises in fulfillment all over my life, all over my life. Thousands of pieces of scientific, historical, prophetic, archaeological, philosophical, and personal evidence. But Jesus in this passage just gave them one piece of evidence, which was his resurrection. And the reason he did that is because almost everybody in that crowd he was talking to was either going to see him after his resurrection or somebody that they trusted will have seen him after his resurrection. So after the resurrection, almost everybody in that crowd will have either seen him or they'll know somebody that they trust that has seen him. They can give evidence to that and testimony to that. So he gave them just one piece of evidence, which was his resurrection. He called it the sign of Jonah, which he explained back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the one piece of evidence that he gave to them because they all were going to be personally involved in that one piece of evidence. And so no faith leads us to testing or tempting Christ. Then number two, little faith will lead us to misunderstanding Christ. Verses 5 through 12. He says, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, well, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls that you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls that you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about literal physical bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The disciples misunderstood Jesus because they thought that he was talking about material, physical bread. And often in the ministry of Jesus, people misinterpreted his words because they thought he was talking literally and not spiritually. For example, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again to follow me. And Nicodemus goes, you mean as an adult, I have to go back inside my mother and come out again? Jesus goes, no. I was talking about spiritually. The Samaritan woman at the well, he says, I'll give you living water. She goes, well, you don't have a bucket. He goes, no. I was talking about spiritual living water. Then in John chapter 6, he said, if you want to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everybody's like, you want us to be cannibals? He goes, no. I was talking about spiritually. And that's what's going on in this passage. He's talking spiritually. You see, to the Jewish people, yeast was symbolic of evil. And the Pharisees and Sadducees had infected the religious beliefs of the nation of Israel with false doctrine. That's what he was warning them about. Now, the Pharisees were legalists who believed that it was only by obeying the traditions of the Jewish people and the law, the Jewish law, that's how you could bring about God's kingdom on earth. So they were kind of the conservatives theologically. And when I say conservative and liberal, I'm not talking about politically, I'm talking about theologically. And here's the danger for those that are conservative theologically. Our church, Purpose Church, me, Pastor Eric, there's a danger for us that are more conservative theologically. The Pharisees, they made secondary things into the main thing. And that's the danger we have when, we're conservative. We hold on to God's word. But our danger is to take secondary things of secondary importance and make them the main thing. Before Kimberly and I came to California, we pastored in what is now Cortland, New York. It was actually Homer, New York, but now the church has moved to a brand new campus, big campus in Cortland, New York, called Grace Christian Fellowship. And so that's where we pastored for 12 years, our first 12 years before we came for the 31 years here. We were 12 years there in New York. And in that town, there was a doctor, and he was a Christian. And everybody knew this doctor. He had the best reputation in the whole county. He had delivered most of the babies in Cortland County. So you'd either been delivered by this doctor or you, and he was really old now. He was in his 80s, pushing 90, and he had either delivered you or he had delivered your baby or you knew somebody. Everybody knew somebody who this doctor had delivered their baby, and he was a Christian. And had tremendous influence. He had just this, you know, you call them poker chips. He had the chips built up of goodwill over like 50 or 60 years of being a doctor in that community. And so right before we left, there was a letter to the editor that he had written to the Cortland Standard. And he said, you know, I'm about to die. And before I die, if there's one thing I could tell you before I died, if there's just like one thing I could share with you. And I was like so excited, like, this guy has got so much goodwill built up in this community. Yeah, tell him, what's that one thing you tell him before you die? He said, if there's one thing I could tell you before I died, worship God on Saturday. And I was like, okay, now don't get me wrong. Having a conviction about what day you worship God in, that, you know, that's a good thing. It's just not the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus, and nothing else should take his place. But that's the danger for the conservative, the theologically conservative, the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were the liberals theologically. They were liberal in their thinking. They didn't believe there would be a kingdom of God on earth. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That is why they were sad, you see. I'm telling you, unfortunately, retirement has not helped my jokes to get any better. That's the best I got now. There has definitely been regression that has taken place. But they were the ones that, as liberals theologically, they basically watered down the truth of God's word to the point that it wasn't any different than any other philosophy or anything else out there in the culture. And that's the danger of theological liberalism today, is it just kind of waters it all down, you know, takes away the miraculous, takes away the eternal until it's just like another philosophy in life. Now, little faith is better than no faith, but we want to grow until we have great faith. And so that brings us to number three, saving faith, confessing Christ. And we continue now with verse 13. He says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, it says in another place that Herod, for example, believed this. He's the one that had cut off John the Baptist's head. He had killed John the Baptist, and he believed that Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist who had come back from the dead. Others say Elijah, and actually, Elijah was fulfilled. That's a prophecy that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. There's a prophecy that someone would come right before the Messiah who was in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. And still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, or one of the other prophets. But then Jesus goes on to say, but what about you, he asks, who do you say that I am? You know, back to that other one, that verse 14 for just a moment. This is such a good example of don't take a poll to find out who Jesus is. If you take a poll to find out who Jesus is, this is what you end up with. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. If you ask a poll of Americans today and say, who do you say that Jesus is? They'll say, well, he's a great teacher. He was a great philosopher. He was an influential historical figure. They'll come up with all kinds of answers like this. You don't take a poll to find out who Jesus is then, and you don't take a poll to find out who he is today. So then Jesus goes on in verse 15 to say, but what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. That it wasn't the right timing for it. Eventually, they would spread that message, and they would do it at the cost of their lives. But that was after the sign of Jonah had been fulfilled, the death and resurrection of Christ. He said, you're going to share that message, but not right yet. This isn't the right timing yet. So let's look at some of the key words in this passage. First of all, rock. And this is symbolic for God. David says in Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. And then Peter proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the foundation rock upon which the church is going to be built. In Acts chapter 4, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And then Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul writes, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he is our rock. And then the second word in this passage, an important word, is church. This is the first time the church is ever mentioned by Jesus in the Bible. Each believer is what's called a living stone. Jesus is the rock. He's the foundation. But we as followers of Christ are living stones that are built on that foundation. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And then the next important phrase is gates of Hades. In the Bible, gates were symbolic of authority and power. The city gate to the Jewish person was kind of like City Hall was for us today. It was the center of power. So the gates of Hades, that symbolized the organized power of death and Satan. So we, the church, are called by God to storm the gates of hell with Christ and to deliver the captives. I saw an article the other day from a secular source, not a Christian, secular source, magazine, and it was talking about the phenomena of more and more genius people, highly intelligent people involved in the science field that are atheists that are now turning to Christ. And it talked about this remarkable phenomena that's taking place. And it gave three examples of this. And one scientist, she had her child die. And through that tragedy, she found comfort in God. And so she became a follower of Christ in her moment of her brokenness and her broken heart. A second one was very interesting. It was a scientist, and he was an atheist, and he was involved in a debate against a Christian on a panel, a public debate. And the arguments the Christian used were so persuasive that he became a follower of Christ and left his atheism to be a believer in God and a follower of Jesus. But the one that kind of I remembered, and it kind of put chills down my spine, freaked me out a little bit, was this brilliant psychologist, a psychiatrist. And he also still maintained, even though he was a professor, he maintained a personal practice of counseling as well. And he encountered so many times the demonic in his counseling, just encountered literal examples of the demonic. And the only thing that would defeat the demonic was the name of Jesus. And this persuaded him to not only leave atheism, become a believer in God, but to be a follower of Christ as well. He told one story that really stuck in my mind about, he said that he and his wife, they had these two cats, and they were just completely passive cats. And he was going to meet the next day with a priest who was going to bring in somebody that had had evidence of the demonic. But they had these two cats, and they were just fat and lazy and just laying around the house, and they were just the mellowest cats there were. Just totally, you'd never heard them even make a noise practically. They were just so chill, these two cats. In the middle of the night, they have this horrific cat fight. I mean, just screeching and waking up the neighbor, just violent. These two cats attacking each other, just, and it went on and on, and it was just awful. And the next morning, he goes in. Now, he had never met this man that he was about to meet with, and the new patient walks in the door, and he looks him in the eye, and he said, "How'd you like those cats last night? Well, how are your cats doing?" And he had so encountered the demonic, the satanic, in his practice that he realized Jesus was the only answer to that, and he became a follower of Christ, storming the gates of hell together in the name of Jesus, in the power and authority of Jesus. Our Purpose Church work in Asia is just a tiny fraction of our overall global impact, but I find it so inspiring. You know, just in the past few years, your giving has made this happen, despite the area where we tend to work in Asia as an area of high persecution and anti-conversion laws. So very strong persecution and very strong anti-conversion laws. And yet this is what you have done, Purpose Church, just within the past few years. 4,807 new believers. 5,915 new people attending 623 prayer cells. 3,105 students who could not read are now at a fifth grade reading level. 4,827 children are now attending Children's Bible School. 48 church planters trained and now self-sufficient. 5 bore wells in villages previously without water. Those are just thousands of people. But let me just give you one story behind those numbers. This is a man in Asia who got drunk and was in a motorcycle accident. And he was in a coma for 45 days. Now, while he was in that coma, his wife committed her life to Christ. And she began to pray for him. And he woke up from his coma after 45 days, but he was still blind and paralyzed. Eventually, he came to Christ, and the two of them began to pray for his sight, and he regained his sight, but now he was still paralyzed. So they kept on praying, and his wife continued to pray, and now he can walk. And not only that, he is one of your Purpose Church planters in Asia today, storming the gates of hell by the authority, the power, and in the name of Jesus. Hebrews 2, verse 14, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And then the keys of the kingdom. We use keys to open up doors. God gave us the keys. He gave it to Peter and the other disciples and to all followers of Christ. He gives us the keys of the kingdom, and we use keys to open up doors. In Acts 14, verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You have been given those keys as well, Purpose Church. In the next 21 days, you have a chance to open a door of faith for someone in your sphere of influence, one of your friends, someone at work, at school, in your neighborhood, in your family. You've been given the keys. Pastor Eric challenged us last Sunday. Who are the 5 people that you're inviting to either our Good Friday or one of our Easter services this year so that we can proclaim Christ and that key can be used to open the door of faith within their lives, changing their eternal destination? And then binding and loosing literally means forbidding or permitting. We are to proclaim what God says yes to and what God says no to. saving faith, confessing Christ. And now finally, number four, serving faith, following Christ. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. You know, Satan will speak to us even through our friends, even through our Christian friends sometimes. Now, normally, our Christian friends encourage us to choose the Jesus way rather than our own way. But sometimes Satan can even use our friends to tempt us to choose our own way instead of the Jesus way. We continue with verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And that's what Pastor Eric is going to teach on next Sunday. The two approaches to life. You can either deny yourself or live for yourself. Take up your cross or ignore the cross. Follow Christ or follow the world. Lose your life for his sake or save your life for your own sake. Forsake the world or gain the world. Keep your soul or lose your soul. Share his reward in glory or lose his reward in glory. We can choose our own way or we can choose the Jesus way. A young man named Jim Elliott went to my alma mater, Wheaton College. He died the year that I was born in 1956. He eventually gave his life along with his colleagues trying to reach the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. They were killed, five of them, him and four of his friends were killed. But on what they did, it opened a door into that people group. And his wife and his little daughter went along with others and shared Christ. And today, the man that killed him is now an elder in that church of that tribe in Ecuador. Well, while he was a student at Wheaton College, he wrote in his diary these words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." And that is the Jesus way. Lord, I pray for each person that's online with us right now, myself included. Help us this week to follow the Jesus way. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.